I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 34, and if you don't have a Bible, there are some pew Bibles in each pew. Isaiah chapter 34. We come today to the last two chapters in the part of Isaiah that we are currently in, that part where, not surprisingly, Isaiah now leads us to the point of personal decision. Remember, the prophet has been showing us God and ourselves with increased clarity. He's shown us God as our most loyal ally in the struggle of life, a God who's made promises to us and proven himself faithful time and time again, a God who deserves to be trusted. But he's also shown us ourselves as those who barely trust the Lord. God is faithful, but we are guarded. We need to make up our minds, Isaiah says. Are we going to live by faith in God or by faith in ourselves? Will God save us, or is it up to us to save ourselves? God defends us against our ultimate enemy, our own moral guilt. He rescues us from condemnation by justifying us on the basis of what Christ deserves, not on the basis of what we deserve. But do we allow ourselves to enjoy such acceptance before a holy God? Or are we constantly on edge, wondering how he might punish us next? In his commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians, Martin Luther wrote these words. He said, "Let it not be tedious to you if we repeat these things that at other times we teach, preach, sing, and set forth in writing. For if we lose the doctrine of justification, we lose everything. It cannot be beaten into our ears too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, still no one takes hold of it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh, and disobedient to the Spirit." What Luther was saying is that the default setting of our hearts is to treat God as if he is undependable. And so we run off to other saviors for reassurance. Now, we may not think of it that way. In fact, we probably don't think of it that way. And we don't because we don't see the category of salvation as the key to everything. But it is. Salvation is what we are looking for, even in the wrong places. True salvation is simply God entering into our lives with his grace in Christ to meet all of our needs. And Isaiah has been urging us to believe that, and to treat God as the faithful Savior that he is. In chapters 34 and 35, the two chapters we come to today, Isaiah moves us toward closure. Assyria fades from view, and the prophet addresses the whole world. The one nation that he does mention is Edom, because Edom typifies the whole world. When the infant nation of Israel was journeying toward the promised land, they requested passage through Edom. They even offered to pay for the water that they would drink along the way. It was hardly an unreasonable request, considering that they were related. Remember, Jacob and Esau, the forefathers of these two nations, were brothers. But Edom held a grudge against Israel, and they refused to let them through. In effect, Edom tried to block the salvation God was bringing into the world. They were the antithesis to God's pilgrim people. That is why Isaiah singles them out here. The ethos of Edomite culture is the spirit of the whole world, a spirit that finds its salvation in the resources of this temporal, physical order. We have to get past Edom to be saved by God. And Isaiah is saying here, I want you to listen in to what God has to say to this world about the great and final day of judgment. Is that what you want to be a part of? Or will you set your heart on a salvation from outside the world, a salvation that comes from God? Chapter 34 shows us what will become of those who buy into this world. Chapter 35 shows us what will become of those who trust in the promised salvation of God. In these two chapters, Isaiah leads us all the way out to the brink of future history, to the place where time merges with eternity. He shows us the seamless connection between what we embrace now and what we will have then. Isaiah, as it were, lifts his eyes from his own time in the 8th century B.C. to see how things will finally end up forever and ever. He sees the world order deconstructed. He sees human existence renewed. He sees God's people freed from sin, and he sees all tears wiped away from their eyes. And his point is this: the salvation that you and I prefer now, whether earthly or heavenly, is shaping who we are and shaping which direction we will go forever. Or put another way, heaven or hell will be, in one sense, the eternal extension of the deepest, truest you that you become in this life. That's why the most important question we can ever ask ourselves is this: what are we becoming? For whatever we're becoming reveals where we are going. If we're savoring by faith a salvation and fullness from God, we are already on our way to what Isaiah calls Zion in chapter 35. But if we choose to live not by faith, Isaiah 34 shows us that future as well. Well, let's look at these two chapters together. I'll begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 34. "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountain shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidney of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall pass it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness, its nobles. There is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. And the wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and the Spirit and His Spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line, they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap with a deer, like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask again that you would help us. Help us as we think through what we've just read. Help us as we ponder these words to understand their meaning and their significance still today for your people. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 34 begins with an announcement of judgment. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. Some say that we shouldn't talk about judgment. It's too depressing. Well, Isaiah didn't feel that way. He wanted people to know what lay ahead. Now, Francis Schaeffer used to say that if he had 1 hour to explain the gospel to someone, he would spend the first 50 minutes on the bad news of judgment and the last 10 minutes on the good news of salvation. And he would do so, he said, because without the context of judgment, we don't appreciate or even understand salvation. God wants us, in other words, to stop and think. What does it mean to live in a universe where God judges evil? I've said this before, but I'll say it again. We fear all the wrong things. We fear looking bad in the eyes of others. But what do they matter? It is God we should be concerned about. And notice, the God who will either judge or save us has four resources available to him according to verses 2 through 10 of chapter 34. In verse 2 we read, the Lord has rage against all nations. That's the sense of the phrase. The ESV translates is enraged. The Lord has rage against all the nations. In verse 6, we read, the Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. And again in verse 6, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra. And in verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance. According to Isaiah, The God with whom we have to deal has four things going for him: rage, a sword, a sacrifice, and a day of vengeance. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us first that on that great and final day, the wrath of God will explode upon the world like the bursting of a dam, with the mountains dissolving in mudslides of human blood. And that's the picture in verse 3. God is patient with human evil, more patient than we would be. He's giving everyone a chance, but his patience will come to an end, because he's also just than we are, more just than we wish he would be at times. Second, the sword of God will descend from heaven. Well, how can anyone run from that? What possible shield can deflect the tip of God's sword? Third, there will be a final sacrifice. All moral guilt not paid by the sacrifice of Christ will be paid for by the guilty themselves. Someone will be sacrificed for your sins, either Christ as your substitute or you yourselves. Fourth, all this terrible finality has been scheduled on the calendar of human history. The Lord has a day. It's been fixed, and it's coming. God won't leave things hanging forever. He will vindicate the faith of everyone who trusts in Him, and when He does, the social order that we see around us now will melt into volcanic wasteland, according to verses 9 and 10. It's a sobering picture. And yet, notice, Isaiah doesn't let it stand. He doesn't let up on us yet. That isn't the end of the story. In verses 11 through 15 of chapter 34, he does something utterly unexpected. See, we look at the smoking ruins in verses 9 and 10 and we think that it can't get any worse. But this isn't a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah under fire and brimstone. It is a picture of the entire world. And unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, this judgment of God isn't merely extinction. The judgment of God not only reduces stylish and powerful evil to smoking ash, His judgment turns self-salvation into a kind of tragic parody of its former self. That's why Isaiah sees the world of human pride devolving into that haunt of creepy animals and overgrown with thorns. It's made unfit for human habitation, like a rat-infested building. And the most chilling thing about it is the precision with which God will unmake the world culture in which we now live. Look again at verse 11. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Now, Isaiah isn't condemning creation. He's rather thinking of the human social order, the doomed Edom of verses 5 and 6 and 9, the human kingdom of verse 10 that comes to nothing. What does God intend to do with that social order? Isaiah sees God busily at work as a construction worker, or better yet, a deconstruction worker. God puts His hard hat on. He bends over the society that man is assembling with such effort and brilliance, this massive project which minimizes dependence upon God. And instead of building it up further, He reverses it to nothingness. He reverses it to nothingness. The words confusion and emptiness in verse 11 are the same words that appear in the creation account. There they're translated without form and void. The earth was without form and void, Genesis 1 verse 2 says. Well, Isaiah borrows those words and includes them here in his vision. It is as if God hits the rewind button and reverses into disorder the system that has so long distorted God's good order for our lives and has so long disregarded Christ. God will destroy it with a precision that overlooks nothing. He'll never make peace with human society outside of Christ. It is too corrupt. Isaiah, in other words, looks us straight in the eye and he says, don't expect God to change his mind or lose his nerve. It won't happen. There's no plan B. You must reckon with the finality of the judgment of God. Hence, verse 16, seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded and His Spirit has gathered them. You see, you can choose not to live by faith in God, but you cannot choose to avoid the consequences of doing so. Lance Armstrong, who's been in the news yet again this week, is the 7-time winner of the Tour de France who was stripped of his titles because it was discovered that he'd been taking performance-enhancing drugs. He's since battled cancer as well, though to date is doing well. But ironically, Armstrong describes his philosophy of life in his book, It Is Not About the Bike, My Journey Back to Life. In it, he writes these words. He says, quite simply, I believed that I had a responsibility to be a good person, and that meant fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. If I did that, if I was good to my family, true to my friends, if I gave back to my community or some cause, if I wasn't a liar, a cheat, or a thief, then I believed that that should be enough. At the end of the day, if there was indeed some body or presence standing there to judge me, I hope I would be judged on whether I had lived a true life, not on whether I believed in a certain book or whether I'd been baptized. If there was indeed a God at the end of my days, I hoped He would say, but you were never a Christian, so you're going the other way from heaven. If so, I was going to reply, you know what? You're right. Fine. Armstrong's philosophy of life is very, very common, which is the point. Many will learn on the day of judgment that there are consequences for their choices. What about you? Do you know where you stand with God? Do you know who God is? You see, no one will get the last word in on God. Neglecting God results in the good life being turned into an eternally barren desert. But if you put your trust in God, your desert will be transformed into a garden. That's what the grace of God can do. Each one of us is moving in one direction or the other, either into judgment or into salvation. Now, chapter 35 describes that salvation, describes it in picturesque terms. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The wilderness of the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. See, God starts renewing His renewing work of grace in the desert of our lives. And how could it be otherwise? A dreary desert is what we are. But God is able to give lush growth and life and joyful song. Joy pervades chapter 35 because salvation is not just when we stop being bad. Salvation is when we delight in God's glory and majesty. Think about it. What must the Lord our God be if the mere sight of Him transforms us from death into life? It is so foolish to hold God at arm's length. He Himself is the desire of our hearts. He wants us to see this glory both now by faith and in heaven face to face. How does God show Himself now? Well, He shows Himself through the ministry of the gospel. As St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God's glory in the face of Jesus. And we see the face of Jesus as the Holy Spirit makes Him real to us through His Word. We discover how Christ is an overflowing fountain for thirsty sinners. How Christ is their wealth and honor and wisdom and happiness. How Christ's righteousness is all their guilt. How He's the power to conquer all their sins, the purity to wash away all their filth, and their spring of eternal freshness. Indeed, they see in Christ a fullness to satisfy them forever. And the believing heart thrives in this new awareness of Jesus Christ. It thrives. We ought to help one another to seek Him, to go hard after Him, to live as confident people because of His promises. That's the point of verses 3 and 4 of chapter 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Encouragement is one of the most important ways that God spreads His goodness among His people, among you and me. And He wants us to encourage one another to look for God's provision and for God's blessings, which will come. You see, if what we have experienced thus far is all we can expect, we would be demoralized. But God's goodness is what puts the thrill into life. There's more for us in Christ than we can possibly comprehend. Following Christ, we're never at a dead end. We are always on a threshold. Isaiah is calling us to live expectant lives, because God is coming to us with the fullness of salvation. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, verse 5, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now, what do we contribute? What do we contribute to this beautiful outcome? Well, Isaiah tells us we contribute blindness and deafness and lameness and silence. What does God contribute? Sight, sound, agility, and joyful song. Charles Wesley captured what Isaiah is describing in this in the final stanza of his famous hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. See, that's what our God does. He turns spiritual cripples into world beaters. And His motivating power is joy. And He won't only renew you. If you trust Him, He also promises a new life-enriching environment. Verses 6 and 7, "For waters break forth in the desert, and streams in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." We ought never to give up, no matter what we or others have done. For as John Oswald said, "The way of man is to make the inhabited uninhabitable. But the way of God is to take the barren and make it abundant." In other words, what we spoil, God renews. He does it through the Holy Spirit, breaking forth into our hearts and with a saving, satisfying fullness. In fact, God will restore nature itself. That's the point of verses 8 and 9. "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Isaiah's thinking of a raised causeway, literally a highway, clearly visible to all. In fact, God makes it so obvious that even fools can find their way. But notice, the unclean, however brilliant, will find no place there because the way into this new order that God is creating is holiness. Holiness. Nor will any ravenous beast wander along. Think of rats scurrying off the deck of a ship, spreading their infectious disease wherever the vessel docks. In this world, we have to hold our breath. We have to get inoculations. We have to lock our doors. But God has a better world for the redeemed, for those who belong to Him. What will it be like? Look at verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The English Standard Version reads, they shall obtain gladness and joy, but the NIV actually may be closer to Isaiah's intent here. It reads, gladness and joy will overtake them. It's the same use that's found in Deuteronomy 28:2, where the blessings of God overtake His people. What Isaiah is saying is that such joy will come over us that all sorrow and sighing will be gone forever and ever. No more tears. No more sadness. No more mourning. Again, what is the point of all this? What's the point of these two chapters? Well, Isaiah wants us to know that some people are content with the self-importance and pettiness and materialism of this present age. They fill their bellies, their bank accounts, and their egos with the salvation of this world. And they're quite happy to do so. But there are others whose hearts yearn for something more, who long for God's salvation, and they will receive it. They will receive it not because they deserve it, but because Jesus lived and died for them. And though the pursuit of their joy in Christ may cost them everything in this world, they don't mind. They gladly leave it behind and press on toward a joy that will never, ever end. Two kinds of people with two destinations. Which are you? What are you becoming? Father, help us. Help us to look honestly at our lives, at what we are living for, at what we treasure, at the trajectory of our lives. And help us to respond to Your Word. O Lord, save us if we are headed down the wrong path. Touch us with Your grace. Give to us repentant hearts that we might turn again. Look to You as our treasure. Help us, O Lord. Help us to respond to these words of the prophet from so long ago. Your words to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.